The subject of the 10th chapter of the Revelation is obviously the mighty angel with the little book. It's truly an astonishing passage of the Word of God. I have read how that some classical scholars reading this chapter are completely overcome by the thought of its beauty. If this were not the Word of God, if it were merely the description from some writer's imagination, yet it is of such beauty and such power and character as to demand a very high place of honor in the records of human literature. But of course, it's not the product of any mere man. It is the Word of the everlasting God. And we must look beyond the beauty of the language and the force of the metaphors. And we must see the message which the Lord has for you and for me from this tremendously important passage in His Word. Now, I think it's good to remember, when you're studying the book of the Revelation, that there are a series of sevens. You remember there were seven seals, then seven trumpets. We have read here of seven thunders whose message was sealed, and so we leave them out of the reckoning for the moment. Then there are seven vials. Now, if you look carefully, you'll find between the sixth and the seventh seal, there is an interlude in the narrative. Between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, there is another interlude in the narrative. And then between the sixth and the seventh vial, there is a very brief, a one-verse interlude in the narrative, so that there is always a little passage in parentheses or in brackets between the sixth and the seventh, whether it's the seals or the trumpets or the vials. Now, the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet is the longest of the three. And we have been reading tonight part of that interlude. It continues right through to chapter 11 and verse 14. And the next verse takes up the message of the seventh trumpet. Now, it's important to see, therefore, that what we are studying tonight is preparing the way for the message of the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet has a message in chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world are become, or have become, the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And you can say, therefore, that the seventh trumpet is the trumpet which heralds the arrival of Christ on earth. It is the last trump of which the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When the graves are opened, when Christ with His people sets His feet upon the earth and takes over the government of this old world for His millennial reign. Now, what we have been reading tonight is just setting the scene. It's preparing the way immediately prior to that claiming and taking over of possession by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this chapter 10, there as you can see from the notes, four main sections, very simple sections, and I want to look at them tonight. In the first 1.5 verses, we are faced with the angel. Now, I want to talk to you for a moment or two about this mighty angel. You see, this angel is none other than Christ Himself. To call Him an angel is nothing new in Scripture, because throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, He appears as the angel of the covenant. He appears as the angel of the Lord. And here we have the Lord Jesus as the angel. That is, speaking of Christ as God's servant, as God's minister for the salvation of His people. It is speaking particularly of Christ the mediator. So this is a picture of the Savior. I want you to notice what it says about this angel. There is reference, first of all, to His glorious clothing. Notice what it says. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And you know, that is the first emphasis in the chapter on the deity of this mighty angel. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely the angel of the covenant. He is not merely the servant of Jehovah. He is God, all very God. You take your Bible, you'll find that the thought of God's deity and clouds are often brought together. I've given you some references. I could give you a host more. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21, we read that the Lord went before them in a cloud. Turn over in Exodus to chapter 16 and verse 10, and we read that the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. You get the connection, the glory of the Lord and the cloud. In Numbers chapter 11 and verse 25, we read absolutely clearly, the Lord came down in a cloud. And that's a thought which is taken up on a few occasions through the Scriptures about the Lord coming in a cloud. For instance, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 tells me how that the Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Don't you get the connection then between the clouds and God in his glory? Not much wonder the psalmist in the 97th Psalm said, clouds and darkness are round about him. So the clothing here proves the deity of the angel, proves him to be the Son of God. Notice his glorious crown. You see, there's a rainbow about his brow. Now, the rainbow we read of in chapter 4 was round about the throne. Here is the crest of divinity. The crest of God's throne is about the brow of this mighty angel, even the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, it is good to remember, and I trust it will prove a salutary lesson to every unsaved person here, that the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming came as a babe to the manger. He came unnoticed by the vast mass of humanity. During the past 2,000 years, he has been overlooked by men. He has been cursed by men. His name has been dragged through the mud by men. Today, for the most part, the only use that the name of Jesus has on the lips of men is in blasphemy. But I want to tell you, when the Savior comes the second time, he's not coming in garments of humility. When Jesus comes the second time, he's not coming as a babe to a manger to be rejected. He's coming decked out in all the garments of God's glory. And he's coming with the crown of God's throne upon his brow. You will notice also the thought here that he's coming for the good of his people. You see, the rainbow, going back to Genesis chapter 9, the rainbow was instituted as a sign of God's purpose of goodness and grace to the earth. I said when we were studying chapter 4 that I don't believe the terms of that covenant of Genesis 9 have ever yet been completely fulfilled. The earth, the whole creation, is today groaning under the burden of sin. But the Lord is coming to perfect his purpose for the earth. My, this old world will never know the peace of God till Jesus comes. This old world will never know the prosperity of the Lord until Jesus comes. It's then that he takes up his purpose toward the whole earth. And then you'll notice the emphasis to his glorious countenance, for his face was, as it were, the sun. That reminds me of what we read in the first chapter, and verse 16. We read that his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Did you ever try looking right into the sun on a bright summer's day? Why, it's beyond you. You couldn't do it. Your eyes are blinded and dazzled completely by the strength of his beauty. This is how the Savior will appear. Coming like the lightning for speed. Coming decked out with all the glory of his Father's throne. His countenance will shine like the sun in his strength. Oh, the beauty, unparalleled beauty of the Son of God, even our Lord Jesus. He's coming in victory. Notice his conquest here, for his feet are the pillars of fire. In other words, when we read of the angel setting one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, they are feet on fire. The fire speaks of judgment. The Lord is coming in judgment. He's coming not this time to offer a sacrifice for sin, but he's coming as the sovereign into his possession, as we'll see in a moment. And he's coming in judgment on every enemy. He's coming in judgment on every rejecter. He's coming in judgment on every blasphemer. My friend, I wouldn't take all the riches of the earth and all the glories that the world can give and have the fiery foot of Christ in judgment placed upon me. He's coming then in glorious conquest. Then there's mention in verse 2 that he had in his hand a little book open or opened. This little book speaks of the covenant that he comes to fulfill finally. You see, Christ is the great covenant fulfiller. You remember when we were studying chapter 5, we saw in the hand of the Lord Jesus a book opened. And this was the book sealed with seven seals. Now, I believe that this little book is the same book. You remember what we saw concerning that book in chapter 5? That it was the deed of possession. You remember how I explained this? I'd better go over it just to refresh your memory. How that if an Israelite had to, through financial weakness or through some loss, he had to mortgage his property. Under Jewish law, a kinsman redeemer could come. And if he met the demands of the deed of possession, then he could pay the price and he would redeem the property. Now, such deeds of possession were sealed, scrolls, and they were subscribed on the backside, as we read in chapter 5 concerning the book which the Savior unsealed. And this is the little book. He has broken every seal. He's coming, and he has fulfilled every detail of the law of God. And with his right of possession in his hand, the Lord Jesus comes to take possession and to enter into possession of what he has purchased in Calvary. You know, it's an interesting thing that when the Lord Jesus Christ paid the purchase price in Calvary, he not only purchased a people, he did that, but he purchased the earth. That's a line of thought I can't take time to develop tonight. He purchased the earth. And he's coming back to take that possession. In his hand he had the little book, and now it's open. The seals are gone. It's called little because there's only a little thing to be done before he enters finally into his possession. What a day it's going to be when this mighty angel, clothed in glory, with the crown like a rainbow about his brow, with his countenance shining as the sun and his feet as pillars of fire, steps onto the earth to take possession. That's a thought that's carried through from verse 2, halfway through to verse 4, where we read of the advent or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 2, the thought In the words, he set his foot upon the sea, his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. The thought there is the Lord and his possession. You see, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, and verse 24, we read God's promise to Israel. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. And when the Lord puts his foot on the land and his foot in the sea, he is claiming possession. He's saying an end to the rule of the usurper Satan. An end to the rule of all the minions of the devil. Christ sets his foot upon his possession. And then verse 3 speaks of the lion and his prey. For you'll notice when Christ comes, he does something. He cries out aloud, "My, this is the mighty voice of God. This is the voice that we read of in chapter 1 as the sound of many waters." If you ever get to Canada and you are fortunate enough to be able to visit Niagara Falls, if you've the ticket to go and you can't go, just let me know and I'll go in your place. I would certainly love to see this. But you'll be able to get right up to the falls. My mother has been there and she is a bit adventurous for years, and she says you can walk right underneath the water. The water comes cascading over the rocks. Of course, there's a gap, and they have built a passageway or something that you could walk along. You can get into a little ship and come right up until the current is so strong that the engine of the ship will not drive it any further. You'll be tossed about like a cork, and you'll hear the mighty roar of the waters. Just a little picture of the voice of Christ. What power there is in this voice. But the roar of the voice of Christ is specially likened in chapter 10 and verse 3 to the roar of a lion. You see, in chapter 5, Christ was called the Lion and the Lamb. But when he comes, he's coming with the roar of the lion. The lion pouncing on its prey. The lion ravaging its enemy. The lion tearing into the foe that stands against it. My friend, it is a terrible scene when Jesus comes, when all his enemies are gathered together, when God has gathered Antichrist and his hordes to the veil of Armageddon. There they are marching in Jerusalem, finally to extirpate the very name of the worship of Jehovah from the Holy Land. And Christ will roar. What a roar it will be when, like the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ will pounce upon the prey. We read of this roar in the Old Testament scriptures. In Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 30, the prophet foresees this time, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. What a day when with the lion roar the Lord with fiery feet will tread men in their rebellion, just as men tread grapes. Over in the book of Joel, chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. I tell you, friend, I wouldn't like to be among the devil's crew. I wouldn't like to be an old Bible-denying modernist or a self-righteous Christ rejecter. I wouldn't like to be in the devil's crew when the Son of God comes forth like a lion to the prey. You see, even if I were an angel tonight, I couldn't describe what's going to happen to you, for the very good reason that God has said, when Christ roars, the seven thunders thunder. What do they thunder? I don't know. Where God says, seal it up. It's going to be a surprise. A very unwelcome surprise, I think, for the world. You see, the thunders, you'll read of them in chapter 4 and verse 5, the thunders obviously are the manifestations of the wrath of God upon His throne. One great writer, he described this scene in Revelation chapter 10, and he says, the artillery of the skies is discharged at Christ's signal. A peal of sevenfold thunder spreads the alarm and prepares the universe to receive His orders. My, what those thunders from the throne of God will say, I know not. But my friend, I want to tell you that the inhabitants of the earth will quake and fear exceedingly. And God, with the sevenfold thunder of His wrath, backs home the roar of the lion as He comes in judgment. So we have the advent of Christ. What a day that will be. And then you'll notice His announcement at His advent from verse 5 to 7. The angel standing upon the earth and the sea lifts up his hand to heaven, and he swears by Him that liveth forever and ever, two things: that there should be time no longer, and verse 7, that in the voice, the days of the voice of the seventh angel, the mystery of God should be finished. Now, I want you to listen to this announcement, because it involves really three simple and yet solemn thoughts. He speaks of a time, a specific moment when He will stand on the earth and the sea, and with His hand raised to heaven, He's going to sound out the message, there shall be time no longer. Now the word time here literally means delay. That's the meaning. There shall be delay no longer. For thousands of years, God has held back the mighty torrent of His wrath. For thousands of years, God has given men the opportunity to repent. Down through the centuries, He has allowed men to go on rejecting His Son, rejecting His Word, persecuting His people. Down through those years, God has stood with outstretched hand. And He has been pleading in the gospel, sinner, repent and be saved. Come to Christ and get right with God. But now, says Christ, time shall be no longer. No more delay. No more opportunity to repent. Not another step in ungodliness will sinners be allowed to take. Not another day will pass in Christ's rejection. The moment of which all prophecy speaks, the moment which every prophecy foretells, finally has arrived, when there shall be no more delay on the part of the Lord. You know, that is something with a message for you. Just you think of it, friend. When the Lord says, no more time. You see, there are people in this world and they know they ought to be saved, but they're not saved. There are people in this meeting and they know they ought to be saved and they're not saved. And the reason they're not saved is they say, I can delay. I have time. I will take another opportunity. Sometime in the future. Sometime, oh, when I have wrought out my plans and I have gone my own way for time enough, then I'll get right with God. My friend, I want to tell you, the Lord is going to say very soon, no more time. You see, it's not only true that in the prophetic scriptures we read of a time when the Lord is going to stand on the earth and say for the whole world, time has run out. It's equally true that in the life of every individual listening to this message and rejecting Christ, The Lord is going to step across your little world. God is going to put His foot on your little life. The Lord is going to say, no more time. And I want to tell you, when God says your time's up, I don't care what medical help you have. I don't care what remedies men prescribe. When God says your time's up, my friend, your time will most certainly be up. Your opportunity will have finished forever. No more delay. And then look in verse 7. He announces that the mystery of all prophecy shall be finished when the seventh angel sounds. Now the mystery is a very big subject in the Scriptures. You see, when you go through the Bible, for instance, when you study the prophets, and the Lord is telling them that He's going to tolerate the evil nations of the Gentiles for a certain period of time, you can understand why men like Jeremiah and Daniel were greatly perplexed. That's a mystery. Why does God allow evil men to have their time in this world? You know, the prophecy of Habakkuk is actually written around that very problem. Habakkuk the prophet was greatly worried about this. Why does God allow wicked men to lord it over His people? Why, for instance, tonight in Soviet Russia are there good men behind prison bars while monstrous murdering thugs are accepted in the councils of the earth as great men? Hold God's people in such terrible conditions. Why is it that here in Ulster we have got murderers loose in our land and God allows it? Oh, my friend, there's a mystery there which is difficult to explain. Oh, the Bible has the answer. And I believe that God, in His grace, is allowing things to develop until Christ will come. Then we'll see the fulfillment of God's purpose. There's the mystery, which the prophets again found very difficult to understand, and of which we read clearly in Romans chapter 11, of the rejection of Israel and the blinding of Israel for a season. Why God did that, the prophet certainly found difficult to understand. There's the mystery that Paul wrote of to the Ephesians, of the Gentiles being called into the one church with the ancient people of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, not every Christian is going to see death. There will be some of us here when the Lord comes and we're going to rise to meet Him in the air. Now these are mysteries. But my friend, let me tell you, when the Lord Jesus comes, every mystery will be swept away. Ah, my friend, then we'll see the purpose of God regarding the wicked. Then we'll see the vengeance of God upon the armies of Antichrist. Then we'll see those who have stained the country red with the blood of the innocent stand before God. And the books of God certainly will have the record of their ungodliness. I want to tell you, friend, when Jesus comes, then the mystery which shrouds so much of the things that we try to understand will be taken away. The mystery of all prophecy will be finished. And then there's a wonderful thought here. It doesn't come out very clearly in the Authorized Translation. That is that the message of all prophecy shall be fulfilled. Do you see that word declared in verse 7? As He hath declared to His servants the prophets. That word is literally evangelized. You know, the gospel is called the evangel. Well, this is the same word in the form of a verb. He evangelized the prophets. What did he do? He told them good and glad tidings. For instance, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 2, he gives Isaiah the prophet a great message that in the latter times the mountain of the Lord's house shall rise up on the tops of the mountains. He gives the picture of the Lord's kingdom flourishing in the earth. Now that has never happened as yet. The mountain of the Lord's house has never yet been established on the top of every other human power. But the day is coming. In Daniel chapter 2, you've got a wonderful picture. I should say that Daniel chapter 2 is perhaps the pivotal chapter in all the prophetic scriptures. If anybody doesn't understand Daniel 2, they'll never understand very much about Bible prophecy. You see, there you have got set out the history, the prophetic history of this old world. You've got four great empires. You've got Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. And then you've got the Medo-Persian Empire. And then you've got the Greek Empire. And then you've got the Roman Empire. Now read carefully in Daniel 2 and you'll find that the Roman Empire has a revival of power in the days immediately prior to the coming of Christ. My friend, we read that when it's flourishing and it's at its very zenith, there will be a stone cut without hand. And it will roll down the mountainside. It will strike the feet of this image, of which we read in Daniel 2. It will strike the Roman Empire, and it will fall to pieces. And we read that that stone grows into a mighty mountain that fills the whole earth. And we get the interpretation. We're not left to our own devices. My friend, that stone is Christ at His coming. And His kingdom will not only destroy His enemies, but will grow to fill the whole earth. That's the hope that's set before the prophets. That soon this Gentile dominion will be broken. That soon the ungodly counsels of Christ-rejecting nations will be smashed. That soon the very fabric of anti-Christianity will be leveled to the ground in dust. And Christ will come in power. His kingdom and glory will fill the whole earth. And the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the hope. My friend, I want to tell you, it's going to be fulfilled. There's one thing that thrills me as I read the Word of God, and it's this. That when God gives me a promise, He's going to keep it. When I was preaching a few moments ago to you about the advent of the Lord, and the Lord coming into His possession, and the lion coming against His prey, you know there wasn't very much of a message of hope for the ungodly. In fact, there was no hope there. But for the people of God, what a day that will be. We'll be on the side of the Lord. Not only so, but the lion will be roaring not against us, but against our enemies and the enemies of the gospel. Thank God He is going to fulfill His promise. What promises there are for God's people? There's the promise that we shall meet Him in the air at His coming. Whether I die before He comes or whether I live until that time. Doesn't matter. I'm going to rise to meet Him at His coming. Whatever has happened to this old body in the meantime, it may have moldered in the grave. It may have gone back to the dust and the elements from which it was taken. It may have been buried in the depths of the sea. Men may have burned it and scattered the ashes. But God, who constituted the first body, knows very well how to reconstitute the bodies of His people. Thank God we're going to rise to meet Him. What a day it will be when amidst all the myriad throngs of the redeemed, we'll
be with Christ as he comes in his glory. I get the promise also that he's going to change my vile body. You know, it wouldn't be very much use for me being in heaven with a body like this, because if heaven never had any sin in it, it would certainly have sinned once I got there, because there's sin in our very body. But he's going to change this vile body and make it like unto Christ's glorious body. Oh, what a change that will be. I'll be able to sing as well as this fellow then. When we get to heaven, the Lord's going to do a great work. He's going to change your vile body. We're going to see Jesus. We're going to reign with Christ. Thank God, we'll be with him throughout all of God's eternity. Now that's the good word of gospel hope. And all this has been purchased by the blood of Jesus. All this has been wrought out on that mighty day of covenant fulfilling at Calvary, when Christ died for my sins. And you know, God will keep his word. His promise will be fulfilled. I finish with a word about the ambassador of the Lord from verse 8 through to verse 11. You see, John has seen all this, and then the Lord says, go up to the mighty angel, go up to the Lord Jesus, and take the little book out of his hand. And of course, John did that. You see, he was being commissioned, if you look at verse 11, to go and prophesy to many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And when he's going out to prophecy, he goes with the scripture in his hand. You know, that's the only way for a preacher to go out. There are preachers nowadays, and they go out with their BAs and their MAs and all the rest of them, and they're having the word of Bible, having the word from God. And they go out and they talk the greatest load of educated nonsense that ever you heard. And they wonder why people are forsaking their churches, and they wonder why they have no influence. My friend, I wouldn't stand in the shoes of an apostate, because I'm preaching without the word of God. And the day of judgment for all the glories of the world. You see, when the preacher goes out, he has the scripture in his hand. But more than that, you will notice that the word of God was sweet to this man's mouth, sweet to his taste. You see, if I'm going to preach the gospel to you, I have first got to taste it for myself. Man, we have far too many preachers and they're preaching theories and they're preaching notions and they've never experienced it. I'm not coming to tell you that Jesus saves because I've read it in some moldy old volume that I've got back in my study. I'm not here to tell you that the blood cleanses because I've read it in some volume of Reformed theology. My friend, I'm here to tell you that Jesus saves because I have tasted of his salvation. I'm here to tell you that the blood cleanses because I remember coming as vile as a guilty sinner could be, getting cleansing in the blood of Christ. You see, the word that I preach is first of all sweet to my own taste. I couldn't tell you to study the scriptures if I didn't study them myself. I couldn't exhort you to be men and women of the book if I wasn't a man of the book myself. I not only come with the scriptures in my hand, but it's sweet in my mouth. I want to tell you, friend, if you study the word of God and it's sweet in your mouth, it's going to sweeten your conversation. When you talk to men, they're going to know this man has the sweet word of God in his mouth. But I want you to notice this. Preaching God's message isn't always a sweet business. For this man, John, God's ambassador, he not only came with a scripture in his hand and it was sweet in his mouth, but it was sore in his soul. Because John was going to people who were intent on going to hell. John was going with a message. Yes, in some ways a message of the gospel, a message of opportunity, but at the same time a message of judgment at the coming of the Lord. And he was going to people who, for the most part, would not repent. And that was sore. My friend, I tell you, God only knows the bitterness, the sadness, the heartache. When you've prayed God for a message, and God has given it, and you come to the people, and with all your heart and with all your soul in the sight of God and man, you deliver your soul and you plead with men and women to be saved. And those people deliberately, wantonly, willfully reject Christ. And night by night, as the church doors swing open, they step out knowing that that's the step that could take them to hell. Now there's bitterness in the soul of the man of God. And yet that's exactly what we have seen in this church week by week. Some of you have been here every night as we have started in Revelation chapter 1 and we have got now to the 10th chapter. We have seen something in the first chapter of the glory of Christ. We saw His messages to the churches in the second and third chapters. We saw His glory in heaven in the fourth and fifth chapters. We saw the awfulness of His wrath in the sixth chapter. We looked at the companies of His redeemed in the seventh chapter. Last week in the eighth and ninth chapters, we looked again at the awful catalogue of God's judgments in the earth. My friend, there's some of you and you could say, none of these things move me. Doesn't matter whether we talk about the love of God or about the wrath of God. You're determined to go out on your road to hell. Now, it's bitter in the soul of the preacher. But my friend, if this word is bitter in the soul of the preacher, if it's hard for me to look at you, deliberately going out, rejecting Christ. Tell me, how much more bitter is it going to be when the actual judgments of which we have been reading are fulfilled? When the seven thunders thunder and the lion roars, and the Son of God comes to destroy His enemies. My friend, how much more bitter for you then. Oh, I trust tonight that ere it's too late, you'll come to Christ. Realize that He's coming again in great glory and prepare to meet your God. Men and women and young people, be saved while you've time. Wash in His blood while you've opportunity. For I want to tell you the time is coming for you and for the world when God will say, time, no longer. May you come to Christ, repent, and be saved.